there. Once again, good morning. Open your Bibles to begin with, the book of Genesis chapter 3. Where we'll begin. Genesis chapter 3. And as you're aware, yesterday was the 71st anniversary of D-Day, one of the major battles of World War II. Under the command of General Eisenhower, a force of 160,000 men attacked a 50-mile section of the coast of Normandy. A great armada of some 5,000 ships, 13,000 aircraft. It was indeed a day of sacrifice. In the fog of battle, many things went wrong. Landing craft sometimes went to the wrong beach, blown off course. Underestimating the tides and the placement of barriers and so forth, some 9,000 Allied soldiers killed or wounded. But it's also a day of heroism. Every man charging straight ahead. I cannot imagine, although I've seen the pictures over and over, I cannot imagine what they faced. When those doors went down in a landing craft and the hail of bullets flying in, and yet they charged forward. And you see the scene on the beaches, the bodies lying, see also the scenes in the ocean of the bodies floating. It was a day of heroism. Oftentimes, a single individual in their small theater of that battle made the difference, oftentimes at the cost of their own life. But it was also a day that opened the door. A toehold was gained that allowed some 100,000 soldiers to charge in a long, slow, bloody battle over Europe to the eventual defeat of Hitler and his Nazi hordes. D-Day. But you also consider there is a spiritual application as well. The book of Ephesians, Paul mentions in chapter 6 of the spiritual forces of wickedness, the world forces of this darkness. These forces have been evident from the very beginning. Here, book of Genesis chapter 1, when God had completed his creation, everything was very good. And in this very good situation, the Lord planted a garden. And God placed man in the garden. In verse 9 of chapter 2, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man was placed in an ideal situation. There was one restriction, of course. There in verse 16 of chapter 2, the Lord commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you shall eat from it you will surely die. But surely, in such an ideal situation, this one restriction would be of no big deal. Man was surrounded by things that were pleasing and good. So there's one tree you can't touch, one tree you can't eat from. No big deal. Then we wonder how it could be in chapter 3, where we find in verse 6, the woman eating, giving to her husband, he was eating. We find them then hiding from God in shame, and at the end of the chapter, being driven out of the Garden of Eden. I wonder how this could have come about. Of course, there back in chapter 3, we have the serpent. Identified book of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, the serpent of old who is the devil and Satan. And he comes to the woman, asking a question which he, of course, is fully aware of the answer. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of a tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And you observe what the woman added. Touch. God has said, don't eat from it. And she says, don't eat or touch. Now, we don't want to make too much out of this one statement. It may well be that touching was implied in the command of God. keeping in mind the command of God was given to Adam before Eve was on the scene. So apparently she received information from Adam. But would it also raise the question, did she feel God has been too stringent in saying, don't eat of that tree? Because oftentimes you are well aware that we take God's commands and then we add to them. We make God's commands much tighter than God gave. For example, the command of God to the Jews, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, to rest in that day, and in the resting, remember God had delivered them from Egypt. What did man do? Man set about codifying what was meant by rest, what they could do and what they couldn't do. And eventually, all these laws and regulations suffocated the original command of God, and the intent of God was lost. So here you have the woman. God said, don't touch. God didn't say, don't touch, according to the record. But she adds this, making it even more stringent. Was God been too stringent? And is this also implied that she was also already looking at the tree? Because remember, Satan deals to our weaknesses. He knew what he was dealing with. So he responds, you will not surely die. And so we're told, book of 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And so we're told, book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, that sin entered into the world. And no virus has ever spread as quickly or as thoroughly as did sin. Because in chapter 6, not too long removed after creation, we're told there in verse 5 that God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It appears that God's purpose and God's plan of giving the very best and creating the most beautiful situation all was lost, because the descendants of Adam and Eve had so quickly rejected and forgotten God. God was rejected. It appears all was lost. But back here in chapter 3, God had planned a D-Day. Chapter 3, if you're looking at your scriptures, and I trust you are, as God pronounces a curse upon the serpent. In verse 15, I have put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, seated woman, shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him, seated woman, on the heel. Now you observe that both the seated woman and the seed of the serpent were involved in bruising. One was going to bruise the other. And the idea is to crush. They weren't playing around. This could be for keeps. The intent was, both of them, to defeat and destroy their foe. Now, being crushed on the heel would certainly be painful and cause one to be limited, and it could also, of course, lead to a fatal blow. But that by itself is not a fatal blow. Being crushed on the head is something else. And you'll also observe there in verse 15 that the final victory, the crushing on the head, would not be over the seed of the serpent, but over the serpent himself. Then the question arises, well, who then is the seed of woman? Now, I'm sure majority here can say, I know the answer. As in mathematics, you have your calculators. You have a problem, ding, 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 there's the answer. But unless you understand how the answer was arrived at, you may not be much further ahead. Your understanding of mathematics may be woefully inadequate. You got the answer, but you don't know how that answer came about. So we may say, well, I know the answer. I know who the seed of woman is. And without understanding how it came about, we also may well be rather woefully inadequate in understanding. You observe here in verse 20 of chapter 3 that Eve was the mother of all the living. Therefore, in the context, the seed of woman is the race of mankind. Only then as a trace the history of the race of mankind can we identify God's intent. So you observe how God's plan was unfolding and the reality to come about. Here we have Eve. Now Eve has three named sons. Of course, chapter 5, Adam had many more sons and daughters. But of the named sons, Cain and Abel and Seth. Of course, Abel's dead, murdered by his brother. Cain is banished, doing his own thing. And so you have Seth. As you trace on through chapter 5, chapter 6 of Genesis, it was from Seth that the race would be preserved, because there in chapter 6, when things had got utterly hopeless as it appears, that nobody cared about God, every intent of a heart was only evil continually, yet there was one individual, Noah. And Noah is of the seed line of Seth. Noah and his family in the ark, and the race is preserved. Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And yet, you trace through the record of Genesis, it was from Shem that the man Abram arose, whom God called in chapter 12 of Genesis, promised him a land, blessing, seed. And you, all families of the earth, shall be blessed. So through Shem, you come to Abram. Abram was 75 years old when God called him in Genesis 12. Become a great nation by chapter 17. Abram is 99 years old and stole nothing. God quietens his fear by changing his name. No longer you be called Abram, exalted father. Your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. Of the two sons that are named, of course, Ishmael, born of Sarah's handmaid, and then Isaac. Make very clear in chapter 21 and verse 12 that the seed will be through Isaac. Through Isaac alone. Because here's one of the major, there's many of them, but one of the major departures from Islam. They trace through Abraham. Abraham is our father through Ishmael. Well, whether that's true or not, big deal, the matter of hill of beans. Because the seed and descendants would be through Isaac. Although we don't have any outline, Isaac, of course, had 12 sons. Isaac being also called Israel. 12 sons. But of one son, God chose. In Genesis 49, verse 10, identified of the tribe of Judah, the family of Judah, Isaac's son Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until Shiloh comes. So the seed line is narrower through a nation, through the man, Abram, and now through this particular part of the family, Judah. And you find, for example, in book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, of the family of Judah, David is identified. Establish your throne forever. There in book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. So God's working and God's plan becomes narrower and narrower. Now you'll observe that history's eyes are toward power. History records the movement of nations, the rise of conquerors. History looks at power quietly behind the scenes. a battle is taking place. As God is developing his seed line, preparing for his promised D-Day. And what of a servant of old? Well, he doesn't rest. And oftentimes, I just trace through the scriptures, God's plan seems to be in jeopardy, hanging, as it were, almost by a thread. I'll give you an example. There in 2 Chronicles 22, in verse 10, you have Athaliah arising, evil queen mother. And she destroys, she kills all the royal household. All the ones in the line of David, she killed them all. And you think, my goodness, God's plan had been overthrown. Ah, but we're told the baby had been saved. Joash had been hidden from the evil Athaliah. And when he arose to maturity, or when he arose and to an age, he became king and the line continued. It seemed almost many times hanging by a thread. It seemed the evil one, the servant of old, had won the day. You have an example, book of Malachi, chapter 5 and verse 2. One of many examples we could cite. Where the promise is made, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be counted among the clans of Judah. Out of you, God says, out of you will come forth one for me who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old or from everlasting. There will be an eternal one who would arise from the small, insignificant town of Bethlehem. So Matthew chapter 2, when those magi, those wise men, come asking, where is he who was to be born king of the Jews? Herod, who would brook no rival, even a baby, called together the scribes and the chief priests. Where is the Messiah to be born? There's no wondering. They pointed exactly to Malachi 5 and verse 2, Bethlehem. So what does Herod do? And what is the serpent of old seeking to accomplish? Here come his soldiers into Bethlehem and kill all the little boys from age 2 and under. In Bethlehem, and as we say, all those little boys. I've got a little boy over here under 2. He had been killed. Not because of anything he did, because of who he might be. One of the child. God had given the warning. Joseph taken Mary and the child and escaped and fled in the nick of time to Egypt. And of course, all through our Lord's life in his ministry, continually being attacked, continually, it appears, going to be stoned by the Jews. Chapter 5 of John, chapter 8 of John, chapter 10, over and over, seeking to kill him. In chapter 8 and verse 40, Jesus tells the Jews, you're seeking to kill me. And in chapter 8 and verse 44, he identifies why. Because you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You see, the servant of old was still working. And the servant of old was seeking to the very last moment to try and destroy God's plan for a D-Day. But the promise was given. And the promise would be kept. God's plan would not be thwarted. The book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul mentions there of the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose. Although it appeared to be hanging by a thread, although it appeared to be just going to be swept away, nevertheless, what God promised, God fulfilled. His eternal purpose was carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the book of Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time. So we're told in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Fullness of time, God gave his only begotten Son. First John 4 and verse 14, God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So what was the evil one doing? What happens with the servant of old? So turn back to the book of Matthew chapter 12, what Aaron read for us this morning. In Matthew 12, in Matthew 12 and verse 22, a demon-possessed man, blind and mute, brought to Jesus and he healed him. The man was blind, the man couldn't speak. Why was that? He was demon-possessed. And Jesus healed him. All the crowds were amazed, saying, this man can't be the son of David, can he? And the son of David was a statement of tremendous significance. The book of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 identifies the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See that line fulfilled in Jesus. For Abraham, for David, to Jesus. The son of David, they're identifying, can this man be the Messiah? Can this man be the Christ? Of course, you have the Pharisees who could not deny what Jesus had just done, but they had to deny his power. He said, this man, verse 24, cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Who then is Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons? And Jesus identifies in verse 26, Satan. He's casting out demons by Satan's power. He's in line with the servant of old. We observe our Lord's response. His devastatingly simple logic. In verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and cut off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Fact. What did Christ do? He healed a man who was blind and mute. What did he have to do to heal that man? Cast out the demon. To whom did that belong? The ruler of demons. What then had Christ done? He'd entered the domain, the realm of authority of the servant of old, or here, the strong man's house. The strong man was Satan. And Christ had entered his house. Christ had plundered, because he had taken a man who was demon-possessed in the clutches of Satan, and he had cast out the demon. He'd entered and he had plundered. The consequence, therefore, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And secondly, in verse 29, Satan was bound. He said, well, not yet. No, not yet. But over and over, you find in the New Testament, in words of Jesus, things that were so sure are spoken of as if they were already a reality. God has sent his Son. He'd breached the authority and power of the evil one. D-Day had taken place. And the evil one, the servant of old, his power had been plundered, been carried off, set free, and the evil one bound. So when that reality came to pass, that Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice upon the cross, Hebrews 2 and verse 14 and verse 15, said the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same. Our Lord became flesh and blood. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver or free all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. What transpired? Our Lord gained the victory. the crushing took place. The victory was gained not over simply the seed of the serpent of old, but over the serpent himself. And Christ rendered him powerless, deprived him of power to allow those who would turn to him to gain freedom and deliverance in Christ Jesus. Now understand, when D-Day took place, that wasn't the end of the battle. They, from there, pressed on to victory. D-Day is taking place. Christ has deprived the devil of power. He cannot hold on to us if we desire freedom in Christ. I can remain, of course, in his realm, in his kingdom, but if I desire freedom, I can gain freedom through Christ. And the results of that D-Day continue until today. Lastly, Book of Colossians. Book of Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us, or he delivered us, from the domain of darkness, the strong man's house, where people are bound by Satan. He delivered us from the realm of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom of redemption, forgiveness of our sins. You see, success of God's D-Day continues until today. Observe also verse 13. Rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is not religious fantasy or fiction. This is reality. The world didn't care about the development of God's plan, didn't care about God's conflict with Satan and Satan's desire to overthrow and snatch men, didn't care about that. Nor does the world care about this truth. But both are reality. Rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. May we who are Christians never forget. We could say, oh yeah, I know who the seed of woman is, the seed of a woman, that's Jesus Christ. But consider how this came about. And consider the cost for us, and consider also the turmoil and the tension and the conflict that was involved. And the many who lost their lives in the service of God in the process. And the horror and the evil of our enemy, the serpent of old. May we who are Christians rejoice always in what we have in Christ Jesus. Never be guilty of taking these things for granted. And observe also there in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of our sins. See, here is the deciding and crucial question. Have you been forgiven? By the blood of a lamb, by being Jesus Christ, being baptized into him and doing so, gaining forgiveness, redemption, and as a consequence, being transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, friends, you may be here this morning feeling quite calm and confident. A bright, beautiful Sunday morning, you're here in the church building. But friend, if you have not been baptized into Christ to receive forgiveness of your sins, realize you are still in the strong man's house. You are still in the domain and the kingdom of Satan. Appearances don't mean a hill of beans. It's one of the heart, one of the soul. Have you been cleansed? Has God transferred you from darkness to light? Have you gained forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Any question in your mind, please, we beg you, don't leave this auditorium this morning without getting a hold of us. Let's study, let's talk, or even this morning, come forward together and we stand together and sing.